the navigators began to develop a principle called man-to-man. In the early days, this was done, I guess, aboard the ships and all, and then things began to go into a Bible class kind of a idea. And then after the war, why, as I remember Don Rosenberger telling about it, things were sort of vague and nebulous, and there wasn't a lot of concrete basic things laid out. And so Don and others over in the office out in California, they hammered out some pretty concrete principles and methods and techniques and all, and they got some green sheets put together where everyone could check up on each other and themselves. And man-to-man became a big thing. And then 2 Timothy 2:2 came along, and of course the principle of reproduction, and they saw this best carried out by individuals training other individuals. And man-to-man became kind of the navigator trademark. Along about this same time, shortly after the war, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they, of course, guys who come back from the service, many of them converted in the service, with real depth, with real experience in winning people to Christ, in leading others in the cause of Christ, and they would go into these schools and they would band together in the InterVarsity Fellowship. And these guys didn't need much leadership. They were leaders. And they came and they sat down and they got their groups going, and boy, they went. And this was a real heyday in the work of InterVarsity. But then those guys graduated, and ordinary high school kids began to come in and into the university, and their work grew weak. And their work grew weak because it lacked leadership. And it took them a while to see the difference in this thing. But about 3 or 4 years ago, they began to see what had happened and why and what they must do to bolster this thing. And so I was just up at the Bear Trap Ranch and sitting around talking to some of the leaders about this, and they're moving more and more into the idea of having staff members close to a campus to work on the campus and provide leadership from some of these kids that are on the campus. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back here at Glen Eyrie, we began to see that a purely man-to-man emphasis and all that's involved in that was not necessarily the thing that would produce the most for us. And so 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, whenever it was, Lauren began to think in terms of teams and bands of men and began to study this. And one year we gave a whole session to it at the Area Reps Conference, and Lauren had Jim Peterson do a lot of studying the Bible, and they came together and they worked on this. And then Lauren wrote an article for the Eternity Magazine on the band of men. And it seems that for one reason or another, the InterVarsity group is moving more in our direction as far as providing leadership and direction and having campus staff members. And we, in turn, are moving more in their direction by way of working more in a team and a group fellowship and all the rest. And I'm not quite sure what the Lord has in mind for all this, but this seems to be the way it's going. And as we sat up at Bear Trap Ranch the other day and discussed it, it was interesting to us. We weren't quite sure just what it all meant, but this seemed to be the way things were happening. They were moving more and more in the direction of our direction, and we were moving in their direction. Now, when we talk about a team, we're talking about a spiritual football team as opposed to a spiritual wrestling team. Now, what do I mean by that? What is the difference between a football team, the basic difference, and a wrestling team? Now, I think that 4 or 5 years ago, when we were out in the areas, we were more developing spiritual wrestling teams than we were football teams. We didn't really work together as much as we do now. We were developing some strong men, but they were kind of independent of each other. And once in a while, they'd get together. Now, a wrestling team once in a while gets together, don't they? They talk over things, but then when they go out, it's kind of independent of each other. Well, the football team gets together and they talk over things, but then when they go out as a team, as a unit. Now, man-to-man training is still, in my opinion, the most effective way of building and training men. Nothing can come close to it. Nothing can touch it. It's so far ahead that there's, in my mind at least, there's nothing that even, that's even second. There may be something that's 40 second or 50 second. But this is one, and there's nothing else for a long, long time. Because to train people individually, you actually get to their needs and all like that. So we train men individually to function as a team. Now let's say we've got a guy that's going to block. That's his main function on the team, is a blocker. And let's say that he's got some peculiarity that's causing him to do something that's wrong. Now the coach will take films of this guy. And then he'll bring the guy and say, now you see this play, now watch yourself. And so the guy watch, see that? Yeah. Okay, let's run this next game. Ah, you see that? He did the same thing, yeah. Then he'll send this guy out and he'll get the blocking coach or whatever they have on these teams, and this coach will work with this fellow individually, man to man, and he'll give him some personalized, specific, individual instruction for the purpose of making him a better team member. Not to bring him out here to where he functions by himself now and is a big lone wolf out here, you see. So a team effort coupled with man to man training, when we get these two things functioning, we have really got something going. But the danger is to do what InterVarsity did. To just sort of function as a group with nobody training and helping and leading. And the other danger is to do what we used to do. All this man-to-man training, but not coming together for the power and the development and all that a team gives. So when we talk about teamwork now in this class, we're not in any way minimizing man-to-man training. Man-to-man training, in my mind, is still basic. Still one of the basics. It hasn't become obsolete. It's still gone out of style. But we're training men to function as a team. Now, when we talk about teamwork in this class, we're not talking about group effort. Because group effort doesn't necessarily mean teamwork. Let's all move the chairs out of the room. That would be group effort. But we'd stumble into each other, we'd be banging the chairs, we'd nick the, you know, the door there going out. John would have to come in with his little thing and fix up the nicks and the bangs on all the woodwork, and we'd drop some chairs, but we'd finally get them out of the room. And even worse, we said, okay, let's all move them out of this room here and move them all out of the King James. Then we'd get down that little spiral thing and we'd be falling down, someone sprain an ankle, and we'd have a big group effort. But we wouldn't have any teamwork. So teamwork is not group effort. Group effort is group effort. But teamwork is teamwork. Now in my Sunday school class, I think we have what I would term group effort. There's a bunch of people there, and we kind of all want to do the same thing. We kind of all have the same goal. We kind of all want to see the same thing done. We have some neighbors we'd like to see brought to the Lord and all. But for some reason or another, there isn't a real football team in action there. We have visitors come and go. We have new members come and go. And we're kind of there, and we enjoy the fellowship and all. But we don't really have a hard-hitting team. Now, 3 years ago down at my church, oh, no, 3 years ago, heaven's longer than that. Long time ago, 8 years ago, I was given the job of teaching a college Sunday school class. And so every Sunday I would tell these people, okay, next Sunday I'm going to give something that will be pertinent to unbelievers. So bring somebody. Next Sunday I'd come and I'd have the same group there. They'd sit there and look at me and I'd look at them, so then I'd give something for unbelievers, and there were no unbelievers around, so that the next Sunday, next Sunday I'm going to prepare a lesson specifically for the unbelievers, so be sure and bring some unbelievers. So then we'd have prayer and we'd leave, and next Sunday I'd come with my deal, and then they'd set the same bunch. So I went to Virginia and I said, "Now what's wrong here anyhow?" She said, "Well, I think the problem is that you're not bringing anybody to class." "And I am not. I'm the teacher." "Well, yeah, but they don't know what to do. They don't know how to get unbelievers out, and so they're kind of doing what they say you do." "Huh." I said, "Okay." So we hit the streets at 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, Larry and Becky and Virginia and Leroy were on the streets of Colorado Springs. And we'd walk back and forth, and we'd see a serviceman over here. And we'd say, "Okay, come on." I said, "Now, Larry, you get by me here. Mom, you have Becky there." And we'd just kind of go up, and we'd walk up. And I'd say, "Hi, soldier, going to Pioneer Word Church morning?" "Well, no. Got anything to do?" "No." "Well, come on down. We got a gang of people down here about your age, and we'll have some coffee to drink and all." "Great." So I'd come in, I remember sometimes I'd get 3 or 4, and I'd come in, and then I'd introduce my guest. So one day a guy came and said, "How did you get this guy here?" I said, "Well, I came down 30 minutes early and walked the streets down here. And then they saw what I, and so they came with me." "Hey, well, maybe I could do that." I said, "Okay, look, I'll take this street down here next Sunday, down swing around with the bus depot, and you go on around this side of the park." And both of us came in with a couple that time. And Larry, he really liked this, "There's some dad, let's go get a window charging off, And it was a lot of fun. So then 2 or 3 others said, "Hey, look at what they're doing." So then they came and they asked us about it. And we started out, we had 35 in the class, and we had the 35 for a long time. And by the end of summer, we had 185 regular members in our class. We had to move out of our room, go over there, and we caused kind of a problem with the church because the people that had this bigger room, they'd been there for years, and it was kind of their room. Well, we had to get them out of there, and it was a problem. But we had a little team function. Now, we didn't have too highly organized, and they weren't all by men or anything, nothing like that. But we did have some planning. So we had this map, so I said, "Okay, now you guys take yourselves there, and Virginia and I and the kids will be down there." We kind of worked it out, and then we'd go out, and they'd come. And then these guys that we would bring, eventually some of the Methalords, and they would begin to bring their buddies, and first thing you know. And the thing really developed. Now, every member in the class didn't get involved in this. There were only about, 10 people that got involved in the thing. But these 10, we built the class from about 35 to 185, as I remember, consistently, Sunday by Sunday. What's the lesson there? Well, we had a little team effort. Well, somebody had a plan. We knew what we were doing. We were functioning together. We were operating as a team. Now, up until this time, we had kind of a group effort. But now we had a team going. The fantastic power of a team. The STF guys, a bunch of skinny little kids, the other day took on a bunch of mooses in this conference, and took them over and beat them in football. Why? Well, they'd played together before. That was the whole thing. See, they'd played together. They'd been playing together all summer. They came out and they were used to each other and they played. What's the lesson there? Well, I think give us 5 or 6 games, or maybe even 2 games, or 4 games, and we'd see that it may change a little. But at that point, a team effort produced more than a group effort, because they were a team. They'd play together, they'd function together, they knew what they were doing. Now here's my definition of teamwork. Teamwork is work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. That's from Webster, so you don't have to copy it. Just go, next time you see a dictionary, just copy it down. Let me read it again, because I think it's pretty good. Work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. Have you ever, some of you fellows, maybe the gals too, have you ever played sports where it was a team sport, but you had one grandstander in the thing that was always kind of looking out for himself? I played basketball in high school. And I remember one time that I was a played guard. And I remember in a little game we were having with a local, one of the other high schools in a neighboring town, I saw an opportunity where I could be high point man. Now, guard is normally not the high point man. You got your forwards in there dumping him in, but I saw an opportunity where, I mean, I was hot that night and they were going in and things were really going great. And this thing began to eat on me. And I began to watch the clock and see that, and I knew what each one had, and I saw the opportunity for my name to be in the, you know, the school newspaper, High Point Man. So I went in. I became Bruin standing around there, you know, and I was, yeah. And I became High Point Man then. And we lost the game. We lost the game. But on our team, I was High Point Man. I learned a lesson from that. The grandstander doesn't necessarily do the team the most good. Now, he may score some points, some extra points, but the team may lose the game. Well, Webster says it's work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. Now, in the scriptures, you'll find the idea of the body of Christ being yoked together. Now, use your imagination. Most of you have never seen a yoke of oxen. I don't think I ever have. But we've seen a yoke on a team of horses. But just take this old, crude yoke now that you can visualize this thing on a couple of oxen. What is the purpose of that yoke? All right, now a yoke keeps the two of them together. That's one thing. What else does a yoke do? It equalizes the pull. The burden would be completely, totally unbearable without that yoke. It'd be too much for one, so it equalizes the pull. There's another reason why it would be unbearable. Let's say that we were to tie the plow to the tail of the ox. And they all, well, the ox would go, and what would happen? Well, we don't know what would happen, but we wouldn't have much efficiency here. It equalizes the pull, and it makes the load bearable. Now, when the Lord said, take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, he wasn't saying, now, take this huge burden that I'm going to give you. Now, come pulling. What he was saying was, now, this yoke that I want you to work in is a means of making your load lighter, not heavier. Make your work easier, not harder. And you can visualize what a rough yoke would be like. You know, not sanded down smoothly and all that sort of thing. It'd be hard on the animal. But a nice, smooth, well-fitted yoke makes the load easier. Keeps the two of them together. Now in the scriptures, Philippians 4:3, Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Apparently in the early church, there was something about a yoke fellowship or some kind of a, they called themselves yoke fellows. They felt in this thing even to that point as if they've got a yoke upon them now and they're functioning now in harness. Or in a team, or in a yoke. Now, Lawrence, band of men, I think. To band means to unite in some kind of a fighting unit. Or in music, a band is a group of men playing their instruments so that the total sound is right. Imagine Gene and Julie getting on over here, you know, tonight's meeting, if they're the ones to play. And Gene going roaring off with his little, you know, and Julie kind of getting, and then the songs are up here doing something entirely different. We wouldn't have much music. But these two stay right together and follow the leadership of the song leader, and then we follow his leadership, and they do, and pretty soon, why, we've got good music. Well, so it is with a band. Well, Lawrence, he gets his group out, you know, and he says, a one, a two, and off they go. I was down in New Orleans about, a month ago. And I'd never heard Dixieland play. I think I heard a tune or two, but I didn't know what it was. So I was with Bob Badano. And Bob says, man, Dixieland. And so there was a place down here that served no liquor, didn't have any girly shows, just a little hall about the size of this thing here, just a little hall with no trappings, no pictures even, and a group of people that apparently played in some Cinerama production where they marched to a funeral thing, and it was quite a good, well-known group, and then they were playing that night. So let's go here. It cost us 80 cents or, oh no, it's a donation. You went in and you gave them a donation. And it's supposed to start at 8:30. So at 8:30, I was sitting there watching it. Well, my watch went around at 8:30, and these guys were talking to each other, and pretty soon they began, at the split second of 8:30, they were off. And they had a lady playing the piano about the age of my mother, about, 140 or something. And she was over there, and she was playing away, and they weren't looking at each other. And there was, but there they were, every one of them. And then one of them would take the microphone and put it behind his back and hold it over, just like at that split second, this guy would stand up with a horn and hit into it. They were so coordinated. It was beautiful to watch. That was the biggest blessing to me. I just still didn't understand the music. I didn't get a thing out of the music. But to watch these people function together, tremendous thing. And they looked like they weren't even paying any attention to each other. But every time, I remember this old lady on the piano, it came her time for the solo, and so this old boy just kind of reached over with the mic and laid it down there, and she wheeled into the thing. Not a glance at each other, nothing, just... Okay. Now in music, a band is a group of men, or in this case, a group of people, men and women, playing their instruments so that the total sound is right. Not each man playing his loudest and his best, with disregard to the other. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll find some interesting phrases. You'll find the phrase, singleness of heart, one mind, one spirit, one accord, one soul. I've mentioned this before. But when I went to the Midwest, I went there with the determination to find out, in a study of the book of Acts, what it was that gave these people their tremendous power. Why they got done what they got done in that early church. So I read the book of Acts, and these words stood out to me like they were, neon. One soul, one accord, one spirit, one mind, singleness of heart. I think Addie's class on love. The word love appears, jillions of times in the Bible. I don't know, but just get a strong concordance, just page after page. Love, 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 love. It doesn't appear once in the book of Acts. The phrase one accord appears 13 times in the whole Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. Apparently, one aspect of love is being able to function together in harmony. That has something to do with love. Because, see, these are the acts of the apostles. These aren't the meditations of the apostles. This is the way they live. This is the way they work. These are the things that they did. They did work in one accord. 11 times it's mentioned throughout the book of Acts. But the word love is never mentioned. You don't need to. You watch what you're doing, and you see them functioning together in love. Now imagine a group of people this large who were of one soul, let alone one mind or one spirit, but one soul. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, one soul, one mind, one accord. Take some Old Testament verses. Let me just toss some Old Testament verses out to you now. You can jot them down and look them up later. 1 Chronicles 7:4. 1 Chronicles 12:23. 2 Chronicles 26:11. 1 Samuel 10:26. Psalm 34:3. Or Psalm 133:1. Now let's go to another New Testament verse. Well, all these verses have the idea of bands, a host of fighting men by bands, or a band of men whose hearts God has touched, bands and so on. Or Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Take 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In fact, that whole verse, if you want to jot down, even down through verse 27, the whole purpose, it seems to me, of that whole passage there is to point out how that we should function as one, interdependent on each other, and all working to accomplish the objectives of the head. Now, in the conference office, in our conference structure right now, it doesn't matter who Addy and I want to go to. We can either go to Bob Bird or Russ Reed. Then it's their job to keep in touch with each other. But who's ever the closest is to us, we can just say, Russ, we need this done, and Russ does it. Or we say, Bob, we need this done, and Bob does it. These guys work together long enough to be able to do that. Well, I sat down with Russ the other day, and I said, you know, in any kind of a thing, something with two heads is normally considered a monstrosity. You know, here's a calf, two heads. Well, they make a freak out. They take it into the local fair and show the thing off. Something with two heads isn't normal. It's kind of looked upon as a monstrosity. I said, it looks to me like you guys ought to get together and decide who's going to... I mean, if I were you, I'd have me come to one guy. I wouldn't go to both because you guys are going to miss the ball. You know, at least that's a possibility. Well, by the same token, something with no head is a monstrosity. You know, walking around, you know, the Dracula bit, and here comes the guy through the door, and there's no head, and then the little children scream and all like that. Well, it seems to me that the ideal is one. One head. And all other members functioning with that one. Well, this is the purpose of 1 Corinthians 12. To show us that. To show us that Christ is the head. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Boy, what a thought. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Or take John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I think what he's getting at here is that the Great Commission will be accomplished more quickly if we function together as a team, as one unit, as a band plays the instruments together. I believe this was demonstrated in the little Sunday school class down at church. The way we're functioning now, we got a lot of members. But we're not going anywhere. We're not growing. We're just kind of a group effort. Well, my little class down there of 8 years ago or so, just a few of us, through our team efforts, we were able to get the word out much more broadly. I believe this is true in the Great Commission. Romans 15:5-6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, like-minded. Now here's the key to this. men not only following a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, but knit together in heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And this is contrary to our natural inclinations. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, like-minded. Now here's the key to this. Men not only following a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, but knit together in heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And this is contrary to our natural inclinations. I got a quote here that I'll just share it with you. I forget where I got this thing. It was from a study that I did a number of years ago. But listen to this and see if you think I'm right. One of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader comes from the perverse disinclination of the human species to work in harness and cooperate with others in a common goal. There is a perverse disinclination in the human species that seems to not want to function as a team, not want to function with one another, not want to work in harness. So a leader of a team has the job of not only getting people knit to him, but also to sew these people together so that pretty soon there's one here. You see, it's easy to get this guy following and this guy following this guy and this guy and this guy. That's easy. But to take all five of these guys now and begin to sew them together so that pretty soon they are also knit in heart and spirit and mind, that is the trick. And that is what teamwork is all about. Let me read something else. This is from a book, this little book here called A Soul with a Sword. There are a few books that I carry with me all the time. One of them is a little book called Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks, which I think you can probably get. I believe Zondervan puts it out. Yes. Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks. He preached this to to the Yale University in 1871. And I've probably read this, maybe 10 times, 8 times. There's some pretty potent stuff in here. Then this little book, Soul with a Sword, I'm sure you can't get this unless it's some kind of a fluke, you know how to get things through old books. It's called A Soul with a Sword, A Call to Christian Warfare by the Reverend A.G. Lee. Morgan and Scott Limited, whatever that word is there, and this was 1922. But here is what this meant. This man was a missionary in China, and he wrote this. Unity can only be realized by a church in action. The only true unity is spiritual unity. But there are a lot of queer notions as to what is meant by spiritual unity, as if it were a kind of perfume which came down on people when they stood and together and joined hands. Spiritual unity comes only in action and service. It cannot be absorbed passively. Only along the lines of service can we look for real unity. Now there are several reasons for this. One is that only in action can the true value of things be known. Sameness of opinion is not unity, but identity of spirit is. Now there is an important point. Sameness of opinion is not spiritual unity, but identity of spirit is. Now we all know how participation in some noble enterprise, especially if there's a touch of adventure or sacrifice, and it draws men together as nothing else can. Striving toward the same heroic goal, all else is forgotten, and men's hearts are knit into one. Identity of purpose, if we are in earnest, always leads to identity of spirit. Godly men who have joined with one purpose and one spirit for the accomplishment of some great task of love and sacrifice tell us how they seem to draw to themselves spiritual forces unfelt before. Now, I think there is something to remember. Godly men who have joined together in one purpose and one spirit for the accomplishment of some great task of love and sacrifice tell us how they seem to draw to themselves spiritual forces unfelt before. They find themselves lifted along as by one man by power and enthusiasm which they felt is beyond them. Genesis 11:6, I believe. Yes. This is the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, or whatever the pronunciation is. And they're all going together now for this big objective. And so the Lord peeks in on their operation. You know, he decides to look in and see what they're doing down there. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they've imagined to do. And here the Lord gives us his judgment on what will happen to these people if left to themselves. He says, look, these people are together. They are one. They're a team. They're banded together. Behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they have imagined to do. In the judgment of God, when people get together in that kind of unity, they are hard to stop. It's hard to stop a happy gang moving ahead to do something. The STF football team, they say, yay, we're going to go. You know, off they go. And boy, they did it. I don't know how, but they did it, see. When people's hearts are knit and banded and one, and there's a band of men with that kind of identity of spirit, the unusual power of God falls in their midst. And I think I have seen this in my own life, in ministry. The power of God is felt among us in a way that it never was before. And we see God doing things that I had never seen before. Why? Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And when this thing, whatever it is, develops in the hearts of men, this so pleases God that the unusual power of God is manifest in their midst.